seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are the King of Kings. We praise you because you're worthy of our praise. You came into our dark and broken, messed up world. You gave your life for all that was broken. You died for our sin and rose for our salvation. You forgive us. You love us. You continue to fill us by the power of your Spirit. You call us sons and daughters of a great King. Lord, all of this is a gift, and so you are worthy of praise. And so we remember again why we believe in you, and it's your goodness and your faithfulness for us. So help us, Lord, to honor you in the receiving of your word. Help it to be meaningful. Help it to land in us in a way that is actionable. We want to live your word, not just receive it. We want to live it out. And so, Lord, give us coachable hearts as we receive your word. In your name we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. The early church, and we know this for certain, would have taken sections of the Bible. They would have memorized these sections, and they would have used these sections of the Bible as kind of anchors of their faith, of what they really held on to as the truth of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And we call these things creeds. The word creed means belief. So I believe. And so here's one from Philippians. Let's say it together. Philippians chapter 3, 8 to 11. Paul says this. Let's say it together. Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own goodness or ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Amen. So we're working through this semester the Gospel of Luke, and I'm, you know, turning it into my own personal quiet time, and then when I land on something that I just really think a lot about, I throw it in the microwave, warm it up a bit, and that's what I talk about on Sunday morning. And so I'm going to set this up in a bit, but if you brought your Bibles, you want to open up to Luke chapter 8. So all semester long, especially on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about how do we read the Bible? And one of the things I hear from students a lot is that the Bible is confusing. The Bible is boring. The Bible is just so hard to make sense of and make meaning of. And so we're working on ways, on skills, on how to read the Bible with greater enjoyment and greater meaning. Because I cannot read the Bible the way I read the newspaper. The newspaper is written in this culture for me. It gives me information in a quick way, and it's entertaining in a way. And I'm meant to read it and then move on. The Bible isn't written like a newspaper, and so we have to learn its specific ways of being understood so that it can be more meaningful to us. And so the Bible is dense. I'm working with, he's not here today, but his name is Grant, and I'm discipling him, and we're working through the book of Romans together. And it's like some of the sentences that Paul uses in Romans are like six lines long. The Bible is dense. The Bible is artistic. It's an artistic piece of literature. And what do I mean by that? It's like you go to a museum and you look at this painting and you get it. Oh, that's definitely something I could not do. And it's beautiful. But what's required of art is that you stare at the art, you absorb the art. And then as you spend time with the art, as you interact with the art, you notice more things in the art. The Bible is written, it's artistic literature. It's ancient meditative literature. And so for us to read the Bible the way it was intended to be read and received, especially by the original audience, it's got to be read slowly. I think most likely out loud. It's got to be read in a way that is, you're always asking the text, what are you trying to tell me? What are the connections here? And it's meant to be meditative. It's meant to be read in community. So when Jesus would give he'd go to a mountainside and he would give a speech, those people would receive the word. They'd be on these dusty paths going back to their village. And what they would do is like, what did he mean when he said this, this, and this, and this? It's meant to be mumbled. The word meditation is the word for mumble. And it's kind of like, you know, what do I do with this? Where do I go with this? It's not perfectly crystal clear in my first observation of it. And so you wrestle with it. And so what we want to do is we kind of want to mumble. I want to mumble this morning and just kind of bring you through what my mumbling kind of sounds like at times. So I'm in Luke 8, and I'll get to the text in just a minute. But in that chapter, Jesus is talking to a huge crowd. Okay, that's good to know. And he gives this parable that's really familiar to most of us as Christians. It's there's four different soils, and we're told in the parable that the soil is different hearts, like, and that the seed is God's word. And then you have a path, and the path, the seed doesn't have even a chance to grow. The seed hits this path, and birds come and snatch it away. That's like the devil just snatching it away. Then there's rocky soil. And the seed grows a bit, but there's nowhere for the roots to go, and it dies. And that's, Jesus tells us, that's a person who was eager to hear God's word at first, but then everything else kind of chokes it off. It has no chance for roots, and it just dies quickly. Then there's weeds. The seed falls among them. It struggles to grow. That's like a person who's consumed with fear and all the worries of life and the different priorities of life. And it has another chance to grow. And then the seed falls on the good soil. And then here's where the text, for me at least, picks up. It's Luke 8, verse 15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. So whenever I come in, whenever I'm reading the Bible and I see a series of words like this, I would write these down in my journal. Hear, retain, persevere, and then crop. I would write those words down. Whenever you're in the Bible and you're reading a series of words, just write them down. The purpose of writing things down is to slow down. What do I notice in these words? So hear, that means just exposure. Hearing is having exposure to God's word. And then that leads to retaining. Retaining, okay, there's a different level of energy and investment in that word. Retaining means when I retain your name, like I met Kevin this morning, and I have actually retained it. You know, for me, to retain a name is pretty remarkable because I forget people's names the moment I hear them quite often. But retaining it means, okay, I care enough to actually remember, right? Retaining it, and then persevering. Persevering, okay, there's a battle going on here. There's somewhat of a war going on here. There's a fight for God's word having priority or all the other words out there having priority. And then there's this crop. I mean, it produces something. It makes something grow. There's something that flourishes. So what I'm noticing in the string of words is a different level of ownership. Okay, that's the first observation I make. The other observation I make is that I have some investment in the hearing, in the retaining, and the persevering. I have my own kind of personal investment. Am I in the game or am I not in the game? But when it comes to the whole crop thing, I'm passive. God works in his word in me the way God wants to work. Okay, so that's what I'm noticing. What I'm doing is I'm just trying to slow down with the text and just sort of, what does the text give me and how do I make sense of this? Now, in my Bible, I have, it's a pretty normal Bible, and it's just like yours. But at this point in Luke 8, I have a paragraph. It's a paragraph. And then there's a heading on the paragraph. And then it says, the lamp. So in my mind, as an English reader of the Bible, I think it's a whole new paragraph, And I'm thinking that it's a whole new idea. But what I need to remember is that when the Bible was written, it's written in Greek, the New Testament is, there were no paragraphs. There were no numbers. It was one scroll with a continuous text. So when I read my Bible, I always have to ask the question, what does this piece of information have to do with this piece of information? I always have to look for what's the connection, what's the train of thought. When Jesus says this and then he says this, okay, where are you going with this, Jesus? Why are you connecting it? Because in my English Bible, it sounds like there could be a whole new idea that has no connection. But that's not the case, because Jesus' words were not divided up that way. So in verse 16, it goes like this. No one lights a lamp, okay, and hides it in a clay jar. It makes no sense. No one would ever do that. Or puts it under a bed, right? You would never take a lamp and put it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. This, to me, starts to feel a little bit like poetry. Okay, where do you go with this? What do you do with this? What connection is there? Is there any connection? Okay, so the basic meaning is that this lamp has a clear function. It has a clear purpose. You would never put it in a clay jar because then it just wouldn't work. It wouldn't do what its purpose is. And putting it under bed would be really dangerous. You burn your house down. But the point is, Jesus is saying, okay, I'm trying to train my brain to think like Jesus' train of thought. It's got a clear purpose. It's got a clear function. And no one would ever do that. It would be a waste. It would be a misuse of a lamp. So is there any connection with that in the parable of the seed with the four soils? My thought here is, as I'm mumbling out loud, is like, yeah, a farmer would be really wasteful if he took his seed and he wasn't careful and he just threw seed on the path, or he threw seeds in the weeds, or threw seeds on the rock. I think a farmer would be very careful to make sure that his seed fell on good soil. And of course, some of it's going to spill over, but he'd probably try to be as careful, because seeds are expensive. Oil is expensive. Lamps are expensive. So now I'm following Jesus' train of thought. If the seed and the lamp are saying the same thing, and I'm not quite sure they are yet, my point is that Jesus is saying, hey, my word is, don't waste it. Don't waste my word. Okay? All right. Got it. Verse 17. For there's nothing hidden, okay, that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open. Okay? Now, what do I do with that verse? Where's Jesus' train of thought going here? And as I think about it, okay, a lamp clearly has a function. It's meant to give room, light in the room so I can read my book at night. And yeah, things that are hidden become disclosed when it comes to this lamp, for sure. Okay, I get that. And maybe what Jesus is saying is that, like in the parable of the seed, that seed gets things done. God's word accomplishes something. It accomplishes a crop. The light gets things done. The light accomplishes things. So God's word, it does. It discloses something that's hidden. It opens something that's concealed. So not only is Jesus telling me don't waste God's word, but he's also telling me God's word gets things done. Then verse 18 comes along. Okay, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Okay? He's warning me, he's challenging me how I listen. I can listen in different ways, I guess. I can be lazy in the way I listen. Okay, I can be stubborn in the way I listen. Be careful how you listen. I can listen in a wrong way. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. See, this is where you're reading the Bible. If you're reading fast, you're like, what do I do with this? If I'm reading fast, I just skip over stuff like this and get to stuff that makes more sense. Man, so he's told me that don't waste God's word because it's important. And he tells me that God's word actually gets stuff done. Now he's challenging me to pay attention to how I hear. If I don't hear right, I guess, and I'm not sure what that means, whatever I think I'm hearing, I actually gets taken from me. If I hear well, actually things get added to me. To me, when I think about it, it feels a little bit like, have you all tried to learn a new language, right? We all know what that's like, learning a new language. When I'm learning a new language and I'm using that language, the language grows. As soon as I stop using that language, the language dries up. I majored in Greek and Latin in undergrad. I was a classics language major. And let me tell you, I have not used Latin at all. And I can barely understand anything in Latin. And Greek is a struggle as well. So we get that. And so I make a comparison to maybe a similar comparison to what Jesus is talking about. But he's telling me to listen carefully, because I can actually, I mean, Jesus is, if I follow his train of thought, he's saying to Bill Steinberg, don't miss this. I'm warning you, it's important, so wake up and pay attention. My word is important. I am not going to waste my word. And my word has the ability to get things done. It accomplishes things. And if you're going to be lazy in my word, if you're going to be stubborn in defiance against my word, there's going to be a bigger hole in your heart where the word will just not have room. My word will not have room in your heart to lead your life. But he's saying that if you listen well, if you have a hunger for my word, a desire for my word, if you have a coachable heart for my word, and it's going to grow in you, and you're going to see things in my word that were hidden in the past but become alive in you, you're never going to get enough of my word, and you're going to flourish. You're going to flourish. So that's where I think his train of thought is going. But it wasn't really sort of cemented into my mind that that's where his train of thought was going until the next verses. Okay, I'm going to land my plane here. Verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. Now, for me at least, it feels like a whole different story, but it's not. I think whenever you read the Bible, you have to ask, what are the connections between the sections? Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Other Bible, just to give you a heads up, when I read this in Matthew, same exact thing. Mary and Jesus' brothers at this time think that Jesus is insane, okay? They say he's out of his mind. Jesus replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So then I know Jesus is talking about the same thing, the seed, the lamp, and now this moment in this house. He's still talking about hearing God's word, same thing. So now I know, what does it mean to be a crop, to be a flourishing crop where God's word is important and it gets things done and there's a crop that actually flourishes? What does it mean to be a lamp in the middle of a room that actually does what it's meant to be? It's obey. It's simply obey. God's word is meant to be obeyed. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell me. My life will flourish when I obey his word, when I obey him. My life gets overrun, gets complicated, confusing, it gets consuming, self-consuming in my own self when I disobey God's word. That's what Jesus is trying to tell me. And so I believe, and we say this, we are a very gospel-driven place where Jesus is gracious, he's loving, he's long-suffering for all of our lives. His commitment to us will never fail. We say this, there's no measure of my own goodness that will cause Jesus to love me anymore. And there's no measure of my own failure that will cause Jesus to love me any less. I mean, we try to be rich in our understanding of the gospel. And Jesus would say to all of us at this moment, if we were in this crowd, he would say, hey, I love you so much. I did. I died on the cross for you. I rose for you. I am worth your obedience. I am worth your obedience. And so what we land on in this text is sort of like a kick in the butt. It's a kick in the gut. It's a slap upside the head. It's like, Bill, don't be lazy. Don't be compromising. Take my word seriously and obey me. Obey me in the way you use your body. Obey me in the way you use your speech. Obey me in the way I've built your identity on me, not on all the other crazy things in life. obey me with your resources. Obey me with your stuff. Obey me with your heart's desire. He's just like, I'm worth it. I'm worth it. And I think that the very first step for any follower of Jesus when it comes to obeying is repentance. Jesus says, I have come not to rescue the righteous, people who don't think that they need rescuing. I have come to rescue those people who are sinners and who know they need a Savior. So the very first step in obedience is repentance. And repentance is just like, Lord, I need you. Lord, help. Lord, care for me. Lord, take this from me. And so that's where I want to land the plane in just helping you think through repentance. We're going to work our way into Holy Communion in just a bit. But there's a clear process to repentance. And repentance is this. I think it's own it. I own it. I understand. I actually name it. I don't try to live in gray, in unspecific. I try to own it, and I name it, right? You name it. So you own it. Then you examine it. So here's this, you own it, you examine it. What lie am I believing that allows me to live this way? What need that is legitimate am I trying to get in an illegitimate way? A need to be loved, a need to be secure, a need to be impressive, whatever it is. So I own it, and then I examine it. And here's the third part. I offer it. When you confess your sins, you sort of physically have to get to an emotional place where you own it, you examine it, and then you hand it off. You literally, emotionally, you hand it over to Jesus. And then you have to step back from it, and you say, Lord, it's now yours. My failure, my actions, my whatever, it's yours. And you have to sort of hand it over. And then you have to emotionally, in your own heart, stand back from it. And then you're like, thank you for taking that to the cross and be willing to pay the penalty that I deserve. But you have to hand it over. And then the last part of repentance is that you got to learn from it. You learn from it. Lord, I'm in this battle, and even though I've repented, doesn't mean I'm sort of immune from the battle. Man, be in the midst of this fight, whatever that fight is, and learn from it. And in the course of this rhythm of repentance, we're taking God's word seriously, and we're growing in obedience step by step. So that's our setting aside. It's our form of offering. And we have these cards. And what I want to encourage you to do, if you're new here, and you want to give me your email and name, I'll put you in our system, and we'll email you once a week what we're doing. But if you're a returner here, and you give me, I pray over you on Mondays. So I really appreciate your names. And then on these two cards, here's the slide I want you to see when it comes to setting aside. Process of repentance. You own it, examine it, offer it, learn from it. What is it? What is it? You write it on each side. You don't have to put your name on anything. You tear one off. I want you to put it in the offering plate. You're offering it to the Lord. He's the one that's going to forgive you. The other one that's your it, you put it in your wallet and then in your purse. And then throughout your week, you just remind him. Yeah, right. I'm forgiven for this. I'm forgiven for this. All right, let's do our setting aside.
Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come
gracious Lord, the act of naming and owning what is it, Lord, that is laying down who we are. That's coming to you as we are. And Lord, it's such a beautiful thing. Repentance is—it's not easy, and it's not pretty. But it's so beautiful to know that we have a place to go with our guilt and our betrayal and our hurtfulness and our misplaced priorities. We have a place to go with the entanglement of just the world, the things we've said that we can't ever take back. We have a place to go with guilt and shame and discord and all of that, Lord. We have a place to go. And I love the words in Romans 7 where Paul, you know, he unleashes his own heart struggle before you, Lord Jesus. And he says, the good stuff that I want to do, I don't follow through. And the bad stuff that I want to avoid, that's the stuff I actually do. And he's just honest. And Lord, at the end of that, he goes, where am I going to go? This broken mess that I am. And then the word thanks. Thanks be to God who gave his life for him and for us. And so, Lord, repentance is a point of thanksgiving as well, that we have a place to go with our junk. And so we can go there because at the core of your heart is love for us and forgiveness. And so we do not go in fear, but we go in honesty. And so we confess our sins before you as our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen. A clear word of just goodness. A clear word of forgiveness. I like using clear texts from Scripture that claim the truth about this moment. We call it absolution, which is a fancy word for forgiveness. And in 1 John 1:8-9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, that's Jesus, is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so we receive as God's people the greatest gift of all. And I know that we say this every week, but it's not a Christian worship service unless it's come to this point where in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. And everything that you have said privately in your heart, it landed on Jesus on the cross. And by his wounds, you are healed. So know for certain that you are forgiven in Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And so we want to say thank you to any friends that we have who are worshiping with us online. We're honored to have you and hope you're blessed in the Lord. As you encounter God's word for yourself this week, I hope you have a lot of mumbling over the text too. So have a great week, everyone.